Okay. Well, good morning. I asked Ted if he and Debbie would sing that song for you a moment ago. They were in our place back in Chicago some years ago, and I asked them to sing that on a Sunday morning at our church. And about 3 weeks later, one of the ladies in our assembly, an older lady, she came to me and she said, "Pastor Jordan, I need to talk to you." And I said, "Okay." And so we walk over in the corner, and she says, that song that Brother Ted sang a couple of weeks ago here?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Somebody stole it from him. I heard it on TV Sunday." And they were singing, the Mercedes-Benz had used that song as a commercial background, if you recall. And she had heard it on the commercial on the TV and thought they stole Ted's song. I didn't tell her that was backwards. I told her thank you, and I let him know. And he could seek royalties or whatever penalty he wanted to avoid. But it's good to be able to see the truth live itself out in the way it lives in people. You know what? I was sitting there thinking a moment ago, I was looking around, especially some of these young people, and some of you guys I've known since you were born. And it's good to see you upgrading yourself here too, by the way. When I started preaching, I preached on a street corner, Dauphin and Conception Street, Dauphin and Conti in Mobile. Dauphin and Conception, I'm sorry. That makes a difference to you, but it does to me. And the first time I ever preached inside of a building was at the Inner City Mission, Mobile Rescue Mission, 205 State Street in Mobile. And when I started out in early days of the ministry, you do a lot of evangelism and things. And after a while, I realized that I wasn't going to be an evangelist, but my ministry was going to be more of a pastor-teacher type ministry. And as I began to contemplate that, and we moved up and began to pastor and that kind of thing, I had a goal. One of my goals in the ministry was I wanted to pastor a church for a long time, one church, so that I could see generations grow up. And I've been a pastor of the church that I'm at pastor now over 25 years. And you get the opportunity to see young people born, grow up, and then you get to see them be birthed, grow, and you get to marry them, see them go off into life. It's a wonderful privilege. It's one of the nice things of getting to be an older pastor, that you have that chance of seeing the godly generations grow. And I see that here, and they're talking about, that made me think about it, talking about how long we've been doing this. And I remember the first meeting we had over there at the hotel, and the little picture we took out there around, you remember that, Alice, out around the swimming pool? And I've still got that picture. And so a lot of the saints that were there aren't they're in heaven now. And then the Ole Hansen Center, and then down here and all over. I was sitting there thinking about, I miss meeting in this building all weekend. We've met in this building so many times for the weekends, you know. And it's just a wonderful thing to have some memories that way, and some heritage, and it's a great thing, and it's a wonderful thing to be able to remember those things, and those are the things that get you where you are, and build for the future. And so, praise the Lord for that, and thank God for it, and for your part in it, and for those of you that pick up the ball and as younger people and carry it forward. Everybody used to talk about, well, we're glad the young people are around, and I've always been glad the old folks were around. Because you want to start good, but you want to finish strong, you know. And when you see older people in the ministry, you need to remember that you can see it all the way out to the end of life and that kind of thing. And I praise the Lord for that. Philippians chapter number 1. Our last study is going to be based on verse number 25. Your furtherance and joy of faith. Philippians chapter 1. It's been a good weekend to talk about some things about God's grace. These are the things that that right division are designed to carry you to. We've said to you for years that it's not enough just to be a mid-Acts dispensationalist. People like to, you appreciate that. I'm not depreciating that. You can't get to grace in its purity and its clarity without being a mid-Acts dispensationalist. And we contend for that, and we fight for that. And we preach, you know, we try to teach a study you can understand that leads you to the ability to trust God's Word so you can have a gospel you can believe and you can live a life that you can live and you can have a purpose that you can fulfill. But the right division is so that you can get to the grace life about what God's doing today. And in the book of Philippians, Paul is talking about that. When he says in verse number 25, verse 24, just start there, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all and for your furtherance and joy of faith." Now that verse is a companion verse. If you come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, John and the minister here use this for their website, "Help Us Together If You're a Joy." Philippians 1:25 is a companion verse with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. 2 Corinthians 1:24, starting verse 23, Paul says, "Moreover, I called God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not yet to Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand." I was a frustrated young pastor, pastoring my first church, and had been there for several years, and you're always trying to carry the ministry forward as a pastor and lead it forward. And I remember sitting on a platform one Sunday morning, looking out. We had made great strides in the ministry. We'd managed to buy a building. We had a ministry of public identification and identity in the community. We were on the radio, doing a lot of things. But I felt very frustrated because I couldn't move the ministry forward, couldn't do more than we were doing, and that kind of thing. And I felt right at my wit's end. And I remember sitting on that platform watching Archie Adams lead the singing and thinking, "Lord, if this is all there is to it, I think maybe I should go back down to Alabama and go fishing. I liked mullet fish. I don't like mullet, but I like catching them. And I, you know, there's just something missing here." And I went home that day with a real bitter spirit in my heart. And I thought, and when you get that way, I don't know what you do, but I sit down in a quiet place and I take the book of Romans and I start reading. And I read Romans to Philemon, and I said, "Lord, I know there's an answer for whatever's going on in my thinking, whatever the thing I'm facing, there's an answer in there, and I know it's there." And I sat down and I began to read Paul's epistles, and when I came across that verse right there, everything changed. Because that verse describes what the ministry is about. "Not for that we have dominion over your faith." And it dawned on me, what I'm trying to do is make people do what I want them to do. I'm trying to push programs. I'm trying to tell them what they need to do. I'm trying to get them to accomplish the things that I want to accomplish. And that verse says, that's not my job. What a relief that was. You know what a burden it is off of my shoulders today not to have to worry about what you do? Doesn't mean I don't care. Doesn't mean I'm not interested. Doesn't mean I won't give myself for you. It just means it isn't my responsibility. I'm not your policeman. My job is not to have dominion over your faith, to tell you what to do, when to do it, how to do it, where to do it, and evaluate whether you're doing it right or wrong. I'm to be a helper of your joy. Because if you're ever going to stand in the Christian life, you're going to stand by faith. You're not going to stand because I prop you up. You're going to stand because you have a faith. You have a rest in the truth of God's Word. You have an understanding of God's Word. And your faith rests on that understanding of God's Word, of who you are in Christ. And you're going to stand because you've chosen to believe who God says you are. And if your Christian life's going to function today, it's going to function because you make the choice to rest in faith in an intelligent understanding of God's Word to you. I've made that choice. And my responsibility is just to help you with your joy. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. So where is your joy? Think about that verse. Rejoice where? In the Lord. Where is your joy? In the Lord. Where are you going to find something to rejoice in? In the Lord. So if I'm going to be a helper together of your faith, of your joy, rather, my responsibility is to help you appreciate who God's made you in Christ. That day, back about 1972, 73, long in there, my whole ministry changed. I quit trying to get people to do what I wanted them to do. You know what the problem with that, half the problem with that is? You don't know what to tell them to do. Don't you have a hard enough time figuring out what you ought to do? That's why you know so much about what everybody else ought to do, because you'd rather tell them what to do because you can't figure out what you ought to do. You know? That's the Dr. Laura advice for today. Helpers together of your joy. If I can help you appreciate who you are in Christ, you know what you do? You'll grow up to maturity spiritually. And then I release you to that maturity. And it dawned on me that the job that I had as a pastor and a teacher was to help the saints to grow up, not just so that you would know things and could tell everybody else that they're wrong and you're right. Not so you could go out and correct the world. You know, there aren't any 90-day wonders in God's family, in God's army. When you train soldiers, you don't train them in the Lord's army to be 90-day wonders. There's this idea that, well, in fact, I read coming out here on the airplane, a guy sent me a syllabus. I had Rick look through it while we were riding out here. It's about this thick, about 50 pages, of a plan to plant churches in Africa. And it's a plan. Rick got through with it. He says, man, that's a plan. It's a detailed plan. And they've got a deal where in 6 months they'll train a guy to go out and be a pastor. Can I tell you, you can't do that? Now, you can tell it. In 6 months, you can train him how to go out and tell everybody else he's right and they're wrong. But there's a spiritual maturity that's required in the Christian life that you don't get there in 6 months. Sorry about that. There aren't any 90-day wonders at the end of which, you know, we're going to put you through this training class, teach you this material, and then we'll certify you as ready to go. You know what you're going to certify somebody as? To go out and have dominion over somebody's faith. That's all you're going to do. We're not looking for professional church operators here. We're not looking for, you know, religious bosses. We're looking for somebody who's going to be a helper together of your joy. For by faith, it's a walk of faith, not of religion. And the helpers together of your joy, it's to bring you to the place of spiritual maturity where you can learn to rejoice in the Lord, and in the details of life you're able to look to the Lord and to who you are in Him, and not to be guided and controlled by the circumstances of life or by your feelings about them. Well, when Paul says that, not that we would have dominion over your faith, we're not policemen, but we're helpers together of your joy. Help you appreciate who God's... Can you remember the first time you ever really understood something in the Bible? I can remember when I was about 16 years old. I probably was 15. I'd have been 15 years old. And I remember reading a verse in 1 Timothy. And I said, there's a verse like that back somewhere, back over here in Corinthians. And I went over to Corinthians and I found the verse, and I took that verse and the verse in Timothy and I put them together, and it was like putting two electric wires together. The light just went off. And the excitement. I mean, in my gut there was a thrill, and the adrenaline rush. And wow, look at there, two things together, and look at my, boom! You're talking about a light bulb go off. Wow, I put two things together. I wanted that to happen again. You talk about get addicted. You talk about get hooked. That verse over there in Corinthians, we talked about the being addicted to the ministry. Man, I needed a fix every day. Come on, pump it in. I wanted more of that. And I got a hunger for a little bit of light. Now, if I showed you those two verses this morning, you'd say, that excited you? All it was the same word here and the same word, but I put them together. And I realized that God's Word would fit together. And it was exciting to a 15-year-old boy who was just beginning to study the Bible, didn't know anything about it, really. A little light. What an exciting, motivating, thrilling thing. Helpers of your joy. to be able to get that thrill of the life of God's Word in you. Job said, I understand it. Job said, I desire thy word more than my necessary food. Well, we like to belly up. And Job said, you know, the passion I have for food is nothing compared with the hunger that I have for God's word, for that light. Paul said, that's what I want to create in you. I meet Christian people all the time that have no idea they can have that hunger for God's word. They have no idea they can have that spark, that light, that they can actually have it. They're told, well, to understand the Bible, you have to understand Greek. You have to read the original languages. Well, you're shot because you don't read it, do you? I can read it, you can't, so where you got to go to get your information? But the problem is, if you've got to read the original language to understand the Bible, you got a problem because you don't read it. You're never going to be able to understand the Bible, because to understand the Bible, if you got to read the original language, you don't need me to if I talk to you and tell you what it is, I translated it. But you just told me I need to read the original language to understand it. So we need to talk in the original language. You see how that closes God's Word away and you can't get it? You've got to go learn Koine Greek. I've got to go learn Koine Greek. And we've got to learn to talk to each other in Koine Greek. Well, that's going to be a great ministry, isn't it? I'm 58 years old, still trying to polish up English. No, all that stuff, that stuff just doesn't make... You know what that does? That's the way you get a professional class of church operators and scholars and puppets in the pew. But when you realize, hey, God's Word is meant to be translated into my language, and I can have it, and I can trust it when it's translated, it's still God's Word, and I've got it in a King James Bible in my language where I can trust, and I can put the verses together and get it myself. Wow, that's different. But you know how few Christians even know that? And the ones that know it, how do you do that? That's what 2 Timothy 2:15 is all about. You know what it does? It puts the verses to it, doesn't it? You know that. If you're in this crowd today and you don't know that, well, hang around. You'll figure it out if you stick around these people very long. We're talking about some more things this morning based on that. But it opens up God's Word. And all of a sudden, it's a joy. In our summer conference in Chicago, we meet at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. It's the largest evangelical seminary in the world. They have a chapel named after a very famous man in evangelicalism. We meet in that chapel. The adults do. Kids meet all over the campus. They have some of the most gosh-awful chairs I ever saw. It's a rich organization, but man, their chairs, those chairs right there are about as comfortable after you've been there a week. Now, last year they upgraded the chairs finally, but the cushions in those chairs, the foam in them, had been gone a long time ago. And adults come in there 7 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock, 10:30, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 7 o'clock at night, and sit for anywhere from an hour to 2 hours of Bible study. Start on Saturday night, go all day Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. When we first started coming, we couldn't get people to come and do this. They have a sound system that they have to operate. And I couldn't get people to show up for it. And these students that would come, and they'd say, you guys going to be here? That's all y'all going to do? You don't want the overhead projectors? You don't want the, whoo! Media, multimedia we can do? You don't want the bandstand? No, we just want the PA system. And a man's going to stand up here and teach. We're going to sing. We're going to do all that. But the big thing's teaching. Where'd y'all come from? You know what? They don't do that. The idea that people would sit there for 5-6 hours a day and study. Boring. For us, it's... It's electrifying. It's a lot different between what... to get up there where we met yesterday, you know what you got to do? You got to have the band going. You got to have the electrical experience to get the. That's why they call it the worship service. Praise and worship. What's that? Well, nowadays it's just a jitterbug Jesus. You have a worship minister. Who's he? He's a song leader. He's the performance guy. When he's through, what do you do? Well, praise and worship's over. Now we're going to study the Bible. Do words mean anything to you? Do you understand what you just said? That's praise and worship. What's this? Chopped liver? No. That's not praise and worship. You know what praise and worship is? Present your body a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Service. Your worship of the Lord. That's something you do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, as you present your body. It's not something you do 1 hour on Sunday morning, and God forbid now it's just 30 minutes on Sunday morning. But that's where they get the... You know why? Because there isn't any in the rest of it. Now, Paul said, that ain't where we're at with this. We're not trying to have dominion. We're trying to be helpers of your joy. We're trying to give you the... so that you can go out and kick somebody else. Well, in Philippians chapter 1, he's saying exactly the same thing that he said to the Corinthians, only he's saying it. The Corinthians were on the ground level of edification and weren't getting it very well. The Philippians are over here in the advanced level of Christian maturity. The same relationship that Corinthians has to Romans, Philippians has to Ephesians. Doctrine, reproof. Doctrine, reproof. So Philippians is a book of reproof to mature saints, like Corinthians was a book of reproof to immature saints. In Philippians 1, if you start back in verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Isn't that a strange kind of love? There's no emotion in that love. It's your love abounding yet more and more in what? Knowledge and judgment. Now, judgment is not, judge not lest you be judged. It's not that kind of judgment. The word judgment is the idea of discernment. That's what a judge does. He discerns between things. Now, here's love that's going to abound. Just burst out all over. In knowledge, it's a mental attitude love. We're not talking about the warm, cuddly, huggy-feely stuff. We're talking about a thinking process. The ability to think about a thing the way God thinks about it, to evaluate it, and again give it value the way on basis on the way God would value and esteem it. When you abound in that love, that kind of knowledge, it gives you the ability to have discernment in the details of life. Now I can look out in life, and with that renewed mind, I can think about the details of life, about the decisions I have to make in life. And I can do it from a God-like perspective. Now I have the divine viewpoint in my mind from God's Word. I abound in it. It floods my understanding. It renews my mind. And now I can go apply that to the details of life. Paul's talking about, he's praying for mature saints that have reached the level of maturity. And he said, I want you to keep growing. Did you ever notice that when you get to be 20, 25 years old, I'm over being a teenager. I'm an adult. And you think you know something, don't you? Shouldn't have sat on the front row. You won't sit on the front row again, will you? Don't you? Sure you do. I did. Then you hit 30. About every decade, for the first four decades, you look back and you think, man, I was a real dutch when I was in my 20s. When you get 40, you say, I don't know how I could have been any stupider when I was in my 30s. When you get 50, you say, I succeeded. And when you get in your early 50s, it's about every other year that you begin to notice how dumb you were the year 2 years before. Maturity allows you to see the progressions that you go through, and you just keep growing. Well, that's what Philippians is doing. You reach maturity. You haven't reached the end. You've gotten to the place now where you can start doing. You can start really functioning, and the more you function, the more you mature, the more you progress on. That's why he says there in that verse, in verse 25, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance and joy of faith. This is not. It's not just for you. I'm for your joy. Helpers together for your joy. But I'm here for your furtherance, for your continued growth, and the joy that continued growth brings in your faith. Now, verse 9, he tells you how it comes about. This I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. I've told you this, my great famous illustration and my favorite illustration about abounding. How many of you have never heard that? A few of you, most of you. You try to think about abound. The word abound means to overflow. If you down south would say it's just busting out all over, you know. I was preaching on a street corner one time in Selma, Alabama, where I pastored. Right out in front of Thompson's Drugstore. I used to stand up on a planter, cement planter, and preach. Well, it never got a big crowd, but it was good exercise. After you preach outdoors for a while, your voice goes away, and I'd go inside Thompson's Drugstore. It'd be hot. I'd go in the drugstore and get a little. If you can eat lemons, lemonade, lemon juice soothes your throat and gives you your voice back. I'm standing over by the cooler and had a little lemonade. I was sucking on it. This farmer came in. He had on his overalls, no shirt, you know, bib overalls, side flaps undone, it's hot. And he comes in, and I saw him when he walked in the door, and he got a real distressed look on his face. He was seriously uncomfortable. And he goes over, and he fiddles with stuff, and he picks up a pack of Alka-Seltzer. Then he came over where I was and got one of those big 16-ounce ice-cold bottles of Coke. You know how good they are? Back in the days, back in the 70s, when you still got Coke in the bottle, and it's in a cold freezer, and you know how when you pop the top off, there's a little ice would come on the top of it because it's real cold. Ooh, those things were good. And I watched him. He stood there. Actually, he got the Coke first, then he got the Alka-Seltzer, and he opened that pack of Alka-Seltzer, took two of them out, put them in like an aspirin, and went. He took that whole 16-ounce Coke down in one gulp. On top of that Alka-Seltzer. Now, I'm real interested in him now because I'm figuring this is going to be interesting. And about the time he got that Alka-Seltzer down, that Coke down, you could see it register in the back of his eyes. This was not a good idea. And he took off. He ran for the door. And old brother Rick was right behind him. By the time I got out the door, he was out hanging on a parking meter. Like this. And there was a white foam shooting out of his mouth, coming out his nose, like a fire hydrant. Just Now, you know what he was doing? He was abounding. He wasn't making that happen. It was happening regardless of what he thought about it. And he wasn't going to stop it till it was through. Now, every time you read that word abounding in your Bible, think about that guy hanging on that parking meter with that foe. It just coming out. When you abound, it's just going to come out. I pray that your love may abound more and more in all knowledge and judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. Not just so that you know a bunch of stuff and can tell everybody you know things and shut them up, whack them across the cheek and shut them up, you know. Ted's got that song. He says you whack them across the cheek with a little Greek. Whack a little Greek across both. No, I better not try to quote it. He screws it up now. But it's so that... so that you can... The people that listen on Pal Talk, I noticed a little while ago, there are some people on there that I know that listen to our church service in Chicago. They don't hear this kind of a crowd in Chicago. And they don't hear me acting like this in Chicago either. That's because my wife is there. And she's not on here, so I actually checked to make sure she wasn't listening. She's in Arizona enjoying herself with the grandchildren, so I'm safe. That you may approve things that are excellent. The idea there is that so that you have the capacity to choose between things and pick the thing of greatest value. See, approving things that are excellent, something that's excellent is a thing of greater value. A bunch of good things here. Here's one of greater value. You see, a mature saint isn't somebody who's sitting around all the time trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong. If you're at that level today, you're at the level of immaturity. A mature saint has gone through his life and done an environmental control of his life and gotten out of his life the things that shouldn't be there. He's got on the stage of his life the things that should be there. And when you're dealing with something about, whether it's a sinful thing or something that's contrary to the revealed will of God, or something that's, if that's where you're struggling today, you're struggling with the struggles of the immature. Now, we all do that sometime, don't we? But you need to know when you're doing that, you've reverted back to your childhood days. That you do that. I understand that. I do that. But that's where you are, and that's the struggle you're in, and that's why you can get over that. But for an adult, the struggle is not so much between things that are right and wrong. That's easy. If it's wrong, what do? Stop. You're equipped. That's what Romans taught you. You're equipped to live in the victory program God has put you in Christ. So just, okay, now this is where I'm at. But when you get to the adult stage, now you've got a bunch of equal options. There's not a right and a wrong here. There's just some that are, they're all okay. God's going to be happy with any of them. He doesn't say I should do this one and not that one. He just says any of those, whichever one is your choice. So now I need some guidance about how do I pick the best one. You know, we do that. We want God to make the decisions for us in the big things of life. The job we're going to take. Should I go to college or shouldn't I? Who am I going to marry? That's the one we love to blame on God. You know what God said about that? You're free to marry whoever you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. She can marry whoever she will only in the Lord. The only qualification about marriage is that it be somebody that's a believer. Now that probably shouldn't be your only qualification. I mean, you need to have some criteria. Know yourself. Get to know them. Find out some social compatibility. Find out your goals. Find out what you want to do with life. I mean, there's a whole lot of other things involved. But God says, you know, far as I'm concerned, those are your responsibilities to decide. And make a good decision because it's for keeps. Oh, yeah, that's good, isn't it? Oh, man, you don't know how many people... I do marriage counseling with people, pre-marriage counseling, and I tell people the first time, I say, look, you're not going to pay attention to anything I tell you. I've never had any... I told a couple 2 years ago, I said, you should not get married. Understand, it's bad. It's a bad decision. You two are not compatible. You should, and you're old enough to know it. You should not be married. But I got a verse that says I can marry you, so I will if you make that choice. It's up to you, but I'm telling you, you shouldn't. They got married. 8 months later, they came and said, Brother Rick, you were right. Tough. Mm-hmm. I knew I was. You're there. You're married. Now let's make some, you know, let's make lemonade. Mm-hmm. I got a lemon on the tree of love. Well, make lemonade. And work at it. But it would have been a lot easier for them had they not gotten married. But now, on the stage of life, divorce doesn't exist in the vocabulary of a believer. It happens, doesn't it? But it's not a choice that's on the table for a believer to make. Sometime it happens to them. But that isn't the choices that they have. They have choices. They have things that they can do to make their... And this particular couple is moving in a real great way. And they'll one day be a real testimony to how God can salvage bad decisions. But they didn't have... That was a decision they made. So I tell you, when the Lord says you only marry in the Lord, it doesn't mean you just go off and be dumb about it. He expects you to make wise decisions. That's what abound in knowledge and all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. Make good choices. Guy goes down, guy calls me up, he says, Brother Rick, pray for me. That God's will would be done, I'm going to try to buy a car. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, I'm looking at this car down here, and the guy wants $2,500 for it. It's on a car lot. And if God wants me to have that car, you pray for me. If God wants me to have that car, that the guy will take $2,000 for it. I'm going to offer him $2,000, and I'm going to know it's God's will that I buy that car if he takes $2,000. I said, now, wait a minute, brother. You're going down to a used car lot where a guy's got a car on the lot for $2,000, and you're going to offer him $2,500, and you're going to offer him $2,000, and you want to know if that's going to be God's will if he does that? He said, yeah. I said, do you know anything about buying used cars? If a guy's got a used car on the lot for $2,500, what should you offer him? Maybe $1,500. Okay? And you know what? He'll probably take $1,750. But he'll take $2,000 any day of the week and go to the bank laughing, because he's probably got $600 in the car. That's how they buy cars. You go to a used car lot where they're selling $2,500 cars. You want to know how much they paid for that car? Ask them how much they want down for it. Do you know that? What they want down for it is what they got in it. Unless they've repoed it 3 or 4 times. Because then they don't have anything in it. You know how I know that? I know used car salesmen. I've got good friends who own used car lots that sell those lower-end cars, and they do that all day long. And they say, hey, I can get the $750 for the car. He's going to pay me $3,000. I'm going to finance it for him at 15%. He's going to bring me $50 a month forever. I went to lunch with a guy who owns a used car lot that does that, and he took a big old satchel, a big old steel case out of his office and put it in the trunk of his Lincoln. And I said, what's that? He said, that's $500,000. I said, I don't see anything but paper. He said, that's payments, monthly, weekly payments that I get from people. And it's worth $500,000 in those weekly payments. You know what he's doing? He's getting free money at 15% from somebody that needed a car. He sold him the car. He says, what if they bring the car back? He says, I don't care. Bring it back. I'll sell it to him. I'll get my $750 down. I'll let him make payments as long as he makes them. What happens if the transmission goes out? I don't care. I've got him working for me. He'll fix the transmission and I'll sell it to him. And by the time I sold it to him and I already got it paid for it over there, is that good money? Everybody wants to be a used car dealer now, don't you? You know what? That guy he doesn't want to sell car. The prestige is get to sell the cars right under the dealer up here. He says, no, the money's down here. Because you can get your money back. So my buddy, he's wanting God to tell him what to buy that car. And I think, are you nuts? If you want God to give you... He called me back. He says, the guy took $2,000. God gave me the car. I said, he did. He said, yep. I said, how many payments? 36 months. God gave me a car with 36-month payments. I don't call that giving me anything. I mean, do you understand how that doesn't work? That doesn't compute? If I give you something and you got to pay 36-month payments, did I give it to you? No. If I sold it to you for $2,000 but would have taken $1,700, did I give you a deal? I mean, was God asleep when he did all that? No. You know what that is? That's superstition. And that isn't what that passage is about. That's not what prayer and what God's will for your life is about. You know, God doesn't care what kind of car you drive if you can afford it. Did you get that? If you can afford it. I mean, there is this principle, owe no man anything. You do know that one? Okay. There are guidelines about spending money, aren't there? Did you know every financial decision you make is a spiritual decision? Because there are spiritual guidelines in that book about handling money, handling your life. Money represents the time it takes in your life to make it. And if your life belongs to God and you're going to present your body living sacrifice, then the money represents your life. And there's some spiritual principles there. You follow that? So the decisions are spiritual decisions. You know what happens with a lot of the money that ought to be in the work of the ministry? You're spending it to pay for the lust of your flesh. Brother Rick, I thought you weren't going to do that. Where'd the joy go now? Oh, yeah. It's true. It's true. And you know it is. And you never even thought about it when you were doing it. Maybe you'll start thinking about it. That's what he's talking about here. For the furtherance of your joy, of your faith, that you would grow in letting the truth of God's Word permeate the various areas of your life. Not just your doctrinal statement, but the details of your life. In your life. And by the way, when you make a bad decision, doesn't grace tell you how to respond to that? We talked about that last night. Are you going to make bad decisions? Squirrel got a tail? Pope Catholic? Goat stink when he's wet? Yes, yes, yes. Sure you are. Did God know that ahead of time? Did grace provide for that? Yes, yes, yes. So it's not the worst thing in life that you made a bad decision. Now you've got the opportunity to respond from it and to grow because of it. Paul goes down in this passage, verse 12. But you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. The way Paul evaluated his life, his ministry, the opposition to his ministry, the things that have happened to me, they weren't good things. He was in jail. How did he look at it? He didn't look at it like, oh, those dirty, rotten rascals, they violated my rights. It's a culture war and the government's against me. He didn't say that. He said the things that have happened to me have happened to the furtherance of the gospel. He wasn't trying to manipulate circumstances out there. He looked at it as another opportunity. He goes on to describe those things, verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. And in all other places. I mean, even in Caesar's palace. Chapter 4, verse 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are Caesar's household. Even some of Caesar's household done got saved. So the gospel's been furthered. Would Paul have rather been free and out preaching? I bet he probably would have. But that wasn't the point. He had the ability to evaluate it. The book of Philippians is made up of a series of examples of abounding love. Love that abounds in knowledge and judgment. And there's one example after another after another. It's the reason that when people try to outline the book of Philippians, it's so hard for people to outline because They're looking for some structural outline, and Paul's not doing that. He's given examples, actually 10 of them, examples of that abounding love. You know the word agape, the word love there. Don't believe everything everybody tells you about agape, but I say it because of this. Somebody told me one time there's sloppy agape. Well, there's none of that in Philippians. It's with the real stuff. Paul's example, he does it in verse 15. He makes himself an example. Verse 15, he says, "So indeed Christ is preached even, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bond, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached." The truth is preached. Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, is proclaimed. "And I therefore therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." There's people out there preaching, developing ministries, just to spite me, Paul says. You have anybody do that to you? There are at least two churches in Chicago that were established for the sole purpose of trying to destroy my church. There are ministries all over America whose impetus in getting them started was to get Brother Rick. There's some ministries out here who were started to get Brother John. But you know what you do? I don't go, "Oh, hot." I say, hey, if they're preaching the truth, you know what? They're going to preach to some people that I couldn't preach to. You say, well, that's because they wouldn't let you be there. But they're going to preach to them, right? And they're going to preach what I would have preached if I'd have been there. Yeah. Well, good. I don't have to go. You understand that? I can stay home. I can go somewhere else. And they'll do it. They'll do what I'd have done if I'd have been there, but they won't let me be there because they don't like me. That's okay. The truth's preached, and I can go over here. I could even stay home sometime. What a concept. I'm going to be mad. But you know what you got to do? You got to get over yourself to do that. But isn't that what grace is designed to do? Get you over you. You see, the attitude there, you're not trying to. The goal of the Christian life is to have Christ living in you. Right? The goal of the Christian life is not to stop sin. The cross already did that. The goal of the Christian life is to have Christ living in you. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." Paul said to the Galatians, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That's the goal. And the goal of the Christian life, by the way, is not to build a big ministry and reach our generation for God and preserve the grace message. I've worked with people that believe that if their ministry didn't prosper, the grace message would just go away. Now, who owns the body of Christ, them or God? Whose responsibility is it to keep the grace message going? Don't you think He can take care of it? You know what I do? I meet people on a regular basis that I never heard of, that never heard of me, that know and preach the grace message. Where did they learn it? Out of the Bible. Isn't that an interesting thought? He said, well, why wouldn't they want to know us? Why would they? You know, I met some people one time down in a southern state, and they were rejoicing in some of these things going on. They didn't know anybody anywhere. And Oscar Wood and I were talking to them, and when we left, Woody laughed. He says, "Yeah, you know, they're real happy, and they have a good time, they're having a good ministry, and they're all happy, and they're living in peace. Why don't we invite them to come on over here with us, and where we can fight and kick and call them names?" Couldn't think of a reason why we should invite them to do that. "We're helpers together of your joy. We're set for the furtherance." You see, grace leads us to maturity. And then it releases us to that maturity. And that's what verse 25 is about. Paul said, "I'd rather stay here. I'd rather go to be with Christ, rather, but it's more needful for you to stay here. So I'll choose the thing that's of greater value, and I'll understand that it's better to stay here, and I know that I should abide and continue with you all for your furtherance, your continued maturity, your growth, and joy of faith. And they said, you know what I'm going to choose? I'm going to choose the things of greatest value. The thing of greatest value is not for me to go to heaven. The thing of greatest value is for me to be here. So you can have your faith furthered. So you can have your joy furthered. And that's going to be the issue. The way he evaluated his life, his ministry, other people's attitude toward his ministry, was on the basis of that grace message and that grace issue. Friend, God has a plan for you. I look at the clock. I wanted to use an illustration, but in Judges, but I'm not gonna. God has a plan. God's doing something today. God has this great cosmic plan. That's what that chart's all about. He has a plan in the earth. He has a plan in the heavens, and when you got in Christ, He made you a part of that plan. You are personally a participant in that plan. That plan has been fully revealed in His Word. You want to know what God's doing? It's in the book. You're a part of that plan. And that plan and your part in it is to be applied to the details of your life with your eyes wide open. With an open understanding and a faith application of the plan and your identity in it to the details of your life. You're not to walk around, wonder what God wants me to do today. Wonder what God's prepared for me today. Wonder what's going to be out there today. I don't see it yet, but I wonder when it's going to hit me. You're to walk through life with your eyes wide open. How do you get them open? That's what that book's about. That's what right division's about. That's what that daily renewing of your mind is about. I look at the details of my life. And when I decide I want the details of my life to be under the submission of the Lordship of Christ by the application of His Word, can you understand how that means that daily I need to go look in His Word and find out what needs to be done? It tells me what I need to be looking for in the Bible. It tells me the issues I need to be able to discern. It tells me why I need to be able to rightly divide it. And all of a sudden, I got connected. And it's not just, well, I got to have my daily devotions this morning. Because if I don't, my spiritual life's going to be a mess. Not that at all. It's, boy, you know, I got this question, and I need to, American Idol, I ain't got time for that. I got to figure this thing out here. I got it figured out today, so now I can watch Desperate Housewives. Well, I don't watch that because I go to church on Sunday night, but isn't that when it's on? So I don't see it, but my son knows, so he John mentioned adoption a moment ago. The verse we read last night said we have the spirit of adoption. One day he's going to, the adoption is when he places us into the position up here, publicly declares us to be his full grown sons. You have the perfect mind of Christ, and he puts you on display before the universe in that status. That's the adoption. When you are conformed to the image of His Son. But you've got the Spirit in you right now that's going to accomplish that. You know what that means? If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that same Spirit will quicken your mortal bodies. That same Spirit lives in you so that that status that you're going to have out there can be yours right now. That life you have out there is yours now. Romans chapter 6 verse 3 says, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God as those that are alive from the dead. When Paul says, I'm going to be here for your furtherance and joy of faith. In essence, he's saying, I'm going to be here so that you will have the capacity to live as those that are alive from the dead. That's who God's made you. He's given you that same spirit. Eternal life is not something you get when you die. It's something you got when you trusted Christ. And it's the same life you're going to live in eternity, future, forever, and you've got the privilege of living it, putting it on display right now in your life. Don't be content with anything less. If you learn anything from studying about this, understand there's an important principle we try to make a point of in the dispensation of grace. The body of Christ is the vehicle. It's the instrument that God uses to manifest Himself to the world. Let me say that again. The body of Christ is the vehicle, the instrument, the means. That's the reason it uses the term the body, the visible evidence. It's how God manifests Himself to the world today. Now think of the ramification of that. God the Holy Spirit is not visibly manifest today apart from the daily walk of the members of the body of Christ in response to God's Word rightly divided. That's a mouthful. That's your calling, brethren. Go make it so. That's the furtherance and joy of faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the privilege of being able to study together. And I pray that as we go, we'd go in that joy of faith, the joy of who we are in Christ, and the joy of the Lord to be our strength. We thank you in His name. Amen.
One last song, stand fast. Number four. Number four, stand fast. When you're trying to be righteous on your own, when it means a lot has been found, don't just turn aside, just turn around and let the grace of God be your guide. Thank you.
everybody. If you're able to help us by just putting the chairs away, tables, that'd be great. Thanks so much for coming. We'll see you next time. See you at summer camp. Okay.